We had this past weekend, our marriage weekend. Some of these folks just sat through 5 sessions with me. This will be 6 in a weekend. I know, it's a big achievement to make it through. 5 messages. But what a great blessing it was to be with these folks, to see God strengthen relationships and marriages for the long term. And so if you didn't make this year, don't worry, next year will come around and you'll get your chance. Do you remember middle school? Some of you are looking forward to middle school. I want to tell you that there is some achievement to getting to middle school. Most of the achievement comes from surviving middle school. Some of you are in middle school. I got a little ring, John. Yeah. Some of you are in middle school and you're thinking, man, it was dreamy back in the day, but now it's just difficult. And one of the effects of middle school is the middle school relationship. Here's how it works. Here's how it works. You tell a friend, and you keep telling a friend that you like that girl. You tell him, I like that girl. I really like her. Whisper, whisper, whisper. It's doubtful whether you will ever tell her that, but you've told your friend that, and you may muster up the courage, and you come to the point of decision, and you tell your friend. And your friend's been like, oh, you ought to tell her. You ought to tell her. I told all her friends. Oh, no. And so then you finally get up the courage. You send off your friend. You tell your friend, look, go tell her I like her. See what she says. And then you're committed. Because it doesn't matter what happens next. It's just anxiety for however long it takes for your friend to get the message off, deployed to her, and then her to tell him her reply, and then him to come back to you and tell you what she said, and then the anxiety of not knowing whether he's really telling you the full story of how it all went down. You remember this? You remember the sweatiness of those moments? The anxiety of waiting. It was one thing to express it. It was another thing to send your friend on the mission and to shake it all out. And you had this anxiety of waiting. And if I don't remember anything of the classes I took in middle school, honestly, I don't know that I do. I remember people in middle school. I don't remember if I learned anything in middle school. But I sure remember the dispatch and waiting for the reply to come back. Now, I don't know, young people, maybe you handle this different, you connect through social media or whatever you do, but you still got a waiting cycle where you've, the cat's out of the bag and now you've got to wait for a reaction, and it may be soul-crushing rejection. You don't know. And if she says she likes you back, it's even worse than if she just rejected you. I mean, at least you can move on with life, but if she says she likes you back, you got to do something now, or else be forever the chicken who wouldn't go, talk to her at all. There's anxiety in waiting. Anxiety because we're waiting. There's anxiety when we're waiting because of the uncertainty of the communication cycle, like when you had to send that difficult email and you're waiting for the reply back. There's anxiety because you want justice. You've been treated unfairly. You're waiting to see whether the Lord comes to your rescue or whether somebody else comes to your rescue, and there's anxiety. You're waiting for that justice. There's anxiety in waiting because you're bored. You feel like you're in the middle. You ever felt like you're in the middle between where you used to be and where you probably need to go? I think every young person about to graduate high school and about to start the rest of their life is in the waiting period. And it's interminable, maybe. Some of us, most of us, we just fall into a career that is mildly related to the schooling that we just had. And so we're in the middle waiting, and we tend to get bored, and there's anxiety because we're bored. Or there's anxiety because our waiting feels pointless and wasted. You ever gone to the doctor? That takes, going to the doctor takes like 5 minutes. Waiting for the doctor takes the rest of the day. You ever had this feeling? You walk out and you're like, I'm no economist and I don't know anything about medicine, but I'm pretty sure that is inefficient. I mean, they at least had to run the air conditioner the whole 3 hours I was in the waiting room. Waiting makes us anxious. And so today we're going to talk about recovering a biblically patient mind, where we're waiting for the right things, but not waiting for everything. I think what happens sometimes to us is we begin to wait for everything in life. We can get to a place where we're just looking for the what's next. And our anxiety both leads us there and becomes a product of that place, where we're looking out and we're trying to project what's next, and we interminably feel like we're just waiting for something else. And if you are prone to anxiety, now listen, not all of you are, but just on the stats alone, most of you are. If you're prone to anxiety, one of those anxieties is, I don't know what the future will bring, and I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. And you're anxious because of all that you don't know, and all that you can't predict, and all that you can't prepare for, and the potential threats. And so you lack a patient mind. You're waiting for everything rather than waiting for the right things. And today, I think this message will be important to you. Take your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You can go ahead and turn or click in your Bibles to that place. 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 8. We're going to take it to the end of the chapter in verse 22. It has a lot in it. It has a lot in it. And a lot of things that have led to all different kinds of theologies and are the spring of different kinds of theologies. We're not going to get to handle those in the level of depth that we probably should and need to, but we are going to address them. So hang with me as we work through this. I think you'll greatly benefit from what God's Word says about developing a patient mind, defeating and living with an anxiety-free mind because you have a patient mind. So 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 8, let's read this together. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Whew, that's a lot. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom. My Father, we thank you for your word. Guide us, help us, grow us through the understanding of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lot here, and particularly picking up in verse 18, you have a passage that gives us two difficulties, that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's led to all kinds of fantastic thoughts about what Jesus was doing, predominantly focused on his interim time between his death on the cross and his resurrection. And then you also have Peter, who says to us that baptism, in verse 21, now saves you. You catch that? So there's a whole branch of theology that calls for baptism as a means of salvation. It's called baptismal regeneration. We reject that theology as a distortion of this text. We're going to get there, but I just want to point out some big features and some things that require far more treatment that we're not going to have time to treat in full today. We will give some explanation, but just so you understand. I want you to see then how this passage begins in verse 8. Many translations have finally, or to conclude, or something like that in verse 8. You see that? It's a mechanical rendering of the Greek, but not a very nuanced rendering of the Greek. What Peter's been talking about is relationships between married believers and unbelievers. So when you're in a marriage and one is a believer and the other is not, how should we process? If you were to reach back, you would find the demand on slaves that they be obedient to their earthly masters as a cultural thing. That was a reality that they dealt with. And as believers, how are we to behave as exiles in this world? That was the whole big question. And so verse 8 is not a conclusion of the whole book. It's a consolidation of everything he's been talking about, as if to say, so take in all of that and now applying to all other situations where your exile condition in this world comes in contact with your chosen status before God, here's how you need to think. All right, that's what the finally kind of signifies. It pulls together everything that the particular instructions, and it combines them with more general application. And notice then, he goes in and he gives us this list of things: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. All of those are connected to my Bible. The ESV adds a word, the have unity of mind. You see that? Well, there's no Greek verb. In fact, verse 9, do not repay, doesn't even exist. It's a participle. It has a command force. You're like, oh boy, I came for a grammar lesson today. It's okay. You don't have to know your grammar to pick up on this. The point is that there's no verb ahead of called. To this you were called. The gravity, in other words, of this passage funnels down, all of these words funnel down to this you were called. That is the verb that's controlling this whole context. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, in this world in which you are exiles, chosen of God, you have a calling. And here's what the calling looks like. The calling involves an attitude, a heart that is focused on unity of mind. Now listen, I don't even know that the apostle here is saying unity among individual people. I think he's talking about us individually having a unified mind. You ever been of divided mind? You know, I mean, sometimes Tracy's like, Kevin, we have an event that we need to go to. We really should go. And I'm divided in my mind. I agree with my wife, as always. I always do agree with her. She's always right. I always am in agreement. And if she says I should say yes, I say yes. And if she says I should say no, I say no. But sometimes I feel differently than what I agree to. So it should happen. We should go. But I don't really want to go. You ever been of a divided mind? And so he says, you are called to unity of mind. You are called to sympathy, to brotherly affection, to having a tender heart and a humble mind. So, by the way, I'm not saying you should remove the have from there, but what I am saying is that the force of this is what you're called to, not what you possess or own. He says, you are called to a unified mind, to sympathy, to brotherly love. Now, so this is in all context, in every way, our attitude in this life is a calling, and a calling within it, and a calling to it. And notice, you are called to this so that you may obtain a blessing. You are called to this so that you may obtain a blessing. So when we're talking about waiting for the right thing, here's the reality. We wait for a blessing while being a blessing. So when you're sitting in the waiting room or when you're sitting in traffic, you have a choice. You can look at that and you can say, you are wasting my time, doctor, or bad drivers. This past weekend, we had to drive up and down 35. To north of Denton. I don't know where these people come from. And I am surprised that our government still lets us drive our own cars. I really am. That is a crazy stretch of road. Usually, I have to take the back roads. I come from Briar Oaks, and I travel the back roads all around, and on occasion, I get stuck behind the slow car. You ever been stuck behind the slow car? Anxiety creator of all anxiety creators. Between that and being late, I don't know of any greater anxiety in the world. Put a gun on my hand and put me on the front lines, and I'll probably feel less anxious than being stuck behind the slow car or waiting. Waiting, I don't really know if that's true. But he tells us, listen, there are occasions. The calling, however, is not to even wait for Jesus to show up and set on your hands. The calling is to be a blessing in however you live this life while you're waiting. The calling is being a blessing. And so when you're sitting in the waiting room and you're sitting next to the other person that's just as frustrated as you, the calling to be a blessing is the objective of the waiting. You are waiting, and the question is, what can I do to bless while I'm here? And griping at the person behind the desk or griping about your waiting is probably not helping anybody or the waiting. And so he says, when you're in a period of waiting, you are called to be a blessing. And so, yes, things are not as they should be. And when you look around you and you feel the uncertainty and the injustice and the boredom and all of that, you feel the pointlessness and the wastedness of this time, the question is not, how do I accelerate so that I can get past waiting? The question is, how do I become a blessing right now? You see, the patient mind is waiting for the fulfillment of all things, knowing that God's intention is to use us as a blessing while we're awaiting the fulfillment of all things. I always hated the time period, and this is a disunity of mine. I also loved it. The time frame between Thanksgiving after eating the turkey and Christmas morning. Those are the longest days of the calendar year. for every hour that goes by between the end of turkey and the beginning of presents on Christmas morning, it's double the time of normal year. And when you're seven, that's especially true. Time doesn't go fast when you're seven anyhow, but it especially doesn't go fast when you're trying to sit through class in school, whatever your teacher's talking about, and there are presents at home awaiting you. You know what I mean? You're waiting. And while during that time I should be paying attention to the teacher, that would be the right thing, the waiting makes me anxious the whole rest of the time because bigger things are to come. And listen, the apostle pulls this together. He says, listen, we get in this phase of waiting and you're like, well, I don't know what to do. And he tells us the thing you're called to, the reason you respond to the hardships of this life and to your exile is so that you can be a blessing. He's saying your situation is an opportunity. It's not a condemnation. It's an opportunity for us. In fact, he tells us impatience interrupts blessing. He goes on, he says, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? You see that? There are plenty of people to harm you physically, but what he's saying is there's no way for you to be harmed in that context in which you're waiting. In the fulfillment of all things, there's now nothing that can harm you. So while you have to suffer, verse 14, even if the adversative, but even, he's not saying in the odd occasion when you might suffer. He's saying within the occasion when you do suffer. So verse 14 gives us the sense somehow that that might be optional. But for Peter, there's no option. There is certain kinds of suffering that go along, and they can all be the opposite of what you find in verse 8. So you can suffer because you have a disunified mind. You can suffer because you're struggling to show sympathy. You can struggle. You can suffer because your brotherly affection is broken down. You ever struggled with these things? You ever had a relationship that you're waiting to improve and you just can't quite find the opportunity to jump in and to make the relationship better? I've got some relationships that are on pause right now because I don't know how they're going to break or what's going to happen next. Do you have any relationships like that? Some of you, you feel those relationships approaching. We're up on the holidays and it's all going to be pumpkins and cinnamon spice and all of that, but it's also going to be anxiety because you're just waiting for those people to come over. And you're like, what do I do with this? Well, that impatience can interrupt blessing because the calling is to be a blessing. I think this is what happens when we become impatient with what God is doing in our lives. When we feel like, God, I have tried to be obedient, but you have not come through. We have a crisis of hope. And we're impatient for how God will unfold, even things like unfolding deliverance from our sins. You ever felt like, Lord, if you would just help me, I could get past this? And I have been trying, and I want to be patient, and I want to have a right heart. And if you would just like snap your fingers and make it go away, then I would be done with it, and I would celebrate that I was done with my sin. And yet God just kind of leaves us in there. You ever felt that? And he lays out for us. He says, listen, if you're zealous to do the good thing, zeal, meaning a passion for it. If you're zealous for what is good, then you are reflecting honor for Christ, verse 15. And then that pursuit and in that desire and in that zeal, you're preparing yourself, the second part of verse 15, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. He's saying, When you're patiently waiting for the right things, it transforms your life. And other people, when they see it, they see that patience, that calling that you express, and they are more likely to believe. There's a lot of Bible thumping that happens when there should be more biblical expression in real life that's happening. Sometimes we use the Bible to defend ourselves from feeling bad, and we throw Bible verses on people's difficulties and troubles, and we feel like if we just rub a little Bible on that problem, that maybe it'll go away. But you know for yourself that rubbing Bible on something doesn't make the issues go away. You're like, Kevin, are you saying that the Bible doesn't heal us? Heresy, where are the rocks? No, I'm saying that God's Word patiently transforms the heart and the soul and penetrates down to our desires and sanctifies us in even those desires. But that takes time. And so here's what happens. You've heard of quiet quitting? Quiet quitting is a form of work extortion where you just say, you know what? I hate this boss and I hate this job. So I'm going to do the minimum. Minimum usually meaning I'm showing up for work and I'm clocking in. Because if I'm going to quit, I might as well use the time they're paying me, they're paying for, to set in the air conditioning. And so quiet quitting, you go like incognito, you do the minimum kind of thing, you're not productive, but you're acting like you're still employed. You're just getting the paycheck, but you're not doing employment kind of things. And I think this has become an epidemic in the Christian world where we basically have quiet quitted on Christ. We've decided, look, I'm going to punch the time card. I showed up for church at least 25% of the time. New average of church attendance is about 25% attendance. You're like, I got a busy life, man. Back off. Why are you telling me about church attendance? Because when we're waiting for the right things, and when we're looking to the calling of God to be a blessing in our world, we need the time with the brethren, and we need the time in the Word, and we need the time in corporate worship. It's not just marginal occasion. It's life-giving, spiritual blessing to us. It changes our perspective. And so in our hearts, we can begin to honor Christ. Because in honoring Christ, we're giving no reason for others to slander Christ. Notice that in verse 16. It says, listen, give them no good reason, no real reason to slander you. If they want to say, evil about you, make sure they have to lie about it in order to say evil about you. And when we're impatient and we quiet quit on Christ, we forget what it is that we're actually working toward. And all the disunity of mind and the viciousness of our world around us and our lack of affection and hard hearts starts to insert itself into our life. And many churches have been lost to those qualities, but there's not a single church that's been lost to unity of mind and tenderheartedness and brotherly affection. Notice verse 18 then, how he pivots. You see, here's what he's saying. We're waiting patiently. This is the thing we're looking for. We're waiting patiently for a final victory. Patiently waiting for a final victory. Notice then verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's your header. That's the big part of this passage. And he did that. His suffering and his dying was for our sins so that the unrighteous could be brought to God. That's a good thing, right? And that is the blessing. And so you and I, when we are patient for the final victory that Jesus is bringing, when we exist in that way and we exile our anxiety because we're waiting for the right things and we're working in the right moment, we're being a blessing, then we do as Christ did, bringing people who are unrighteous to the righteous one. And it says, the scripture tells us in that second part of verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You catch that? And in the spirit, then, he goes and he proclaims, that's an interesting word, he proclaims to the spirits in prison. And some have speculated that Jesus has gone to hell and preached to spirits there, or that Jesus has gone, that between the time of his death and his resurrection, that he preached to those in the place of the dead, even to saints who had believed, like Abraham. Where was Abraham all this time before Christ? And that Jesus preached himself to them that they might be saved. I think that's all really fancy, but it misses the point. The point of this is to say that Jesus proclaims victory over every domain in the creation. To speak to spirits in prison and then immediately invoke Noah is to speak about the particularly heinous demons that probably empowered the Nephilim to be the giants among men, the great leaders of old who were committed to their violence. And those demons that will be particularly heinous demons, you're like, well, I thought all demons were created evil. Well, definitely not, because Lucifer was an archangel before corruption was found in him and he was cast out of heaven. He is more powerful, but he's not all powerful. Did you realize that hell will punish Satan as well? That Satan is not the Lord of hell. God is the Lord of hell. And that place, hell, was created as a punishment for Satan and those demons that rebelled in the face of God while being able to see God, something a human is not able to do in the unredeemed state. They will be cast there, and they go there first. And so it's almost as if Jesus, in his resurrection, is saying, "Peace out, brothers, I beat you. Your doom is coming." That victory, the realization of that victory in your flesh at resurrection, is what you're waiting for. And until that time, while you're in the flesh, your fleshliness is the avenue for a blessing to those who need to see the victory of the Lord with welcome. Listen, some of us right now, we're preparing either to be sad the day after the election or incredibly overjoyed for the rescue of our nation. That's what you're thinking. That's what you're feeling like, right? And you're watching the news, and they got the polls, and they're doing all, and you're in it. I mean, you got the hat on, and you are ready for victory that will save. Some of us, for sorrow because of the results. Listen, when Jesus makes himself known in his return, we need that moment where we are celebrating that return. And if he does that while we're in the flesh, then we want our ministry of life, our calling, to have been an expression of God's blessing. So notice then, he says, verse 20, those spirits in prison did not obey formerly when God awaited or was patient in the days of Noah. And in that day, when God spoke to Noah and had him start to build the ark, we find out elsewhere that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. And the evidence that destruction was coming was right behind him in the world's biggest boat to date, And so they came along, it seems, as some of the scriptural testimony tells us, and they must have scoffed at Noah and what he was saying to say, the world will be wiped out, but you can save yourself. There apparently was an opportunity for them to be saved. And so even Noah, as he built the ark, is building the blessing for people. And through faith, they could have been redeemed. And God waited patiently for Noah to get his work done. I mean, if you're Noah, wouldn't you think, this is a big project, Lord? I don't know. Couldn't you build it? I saw that movie. Noah had some help on those little rock creatures that came along. That didn't happen. That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Why does God give Noah the task of building the boat? Why not God just build the boat? Because in the flesh is where the testimony occurs. And as the boat's being built, it gives context for Noah to preach the good news to people who would be lost. God is waiting patiently. Why are you waiting? Not to waste time, but in order to be a blessing. Why are you struggling? Because it's in that struggle that God will apply blessing through your victory. Listen, I'm convinced that God leaves us in the struggles of our sin, gives us a life story of his victory because he uses that as a blessing. There is a power to stories of victory. And when you hear somebody who has your struggle come out from that struggle, it plucks a chord in your heart, a sympathetic resonance, and you say, man, there's hope for me. You see, our mindset has to change. It has to change from, this hurts, how can I fix it? A lot of things hurt in life, right? And we immediately go to, how can I fix it? And what we need to be thinking in changing our mindset, we need to have a new expectation. Here's what it is. This hurts, what is God doing in it? It's a question about the hurt. Because Jesus, in his suffering, God is doing something in it. Noah, in his building, God is doing something in it. Baptism doesn't save you per se. You're like, well, Peter just said it saves you. Baptism now saves you. That's the grammar. What are you talking about, Kevin? Notice how he nuances this. He says, not because you got wet, not as a removal of dirt, verse 21, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the substance of it. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when you got baptized, you expressed to the world, even as Noah expressed to the world, that you are with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. You made an appeal to God, and God heard that appeal, and you expressed that appeal in the imagery, the symbol of baptism, and that was salvation. Baptism corresponds to the work of salvation. It itself is not salvation. But even as Christ is working out salvation, it could not be worked out without this suffering. So every time we say, this hurts, I need to go to church so the preacher can tell me something that will fix it, we have missed the point. This hurts is the seed ground for how can I be a blessing as I wait for Christ to work on this hurting. What we're waiting for is resurrection. But we have to go through death before that can happen. Dying precedes the blessing. That's exactly his point. And it's kind of a raw deal. I mean, it would be great. And I think the gospel message would be more compelling if the moment you prayed the sinner's prayer and said amen, you got poofed into non-existence. Resurrection right there, boom, you're done, right? I mean, that's the ultimate thing. So why would Christ leave you here if he knew you were going to be opposed and have to live as an exile in this world with all your problems and the weight of everybody else's problems? It's because it's in the flesh that God does the spiritual work that will lead to resurrection. And so all of us are prepping for a funeral. It might be a long time from now, but it will arrive. And so even the whole sequence of life and all of our expectations, listen, we're anxious about waiting, but all the bad that can happen to you in the waiting is resurrection in the end. And you have to pass the milestone of death on the way. And even Jesus shows us you pass that milestone of death on the way. So, whom are you blessing? You're here today looking for a blessing, and I hope the word gives you a blessing. But the calling is to become a blessing. The calling that Christ has placed in your life is to be a blessing. So maybe you're looking for purpose, and you're looking for hope, and you're looking for wisdom in the next decision. You've got issues, you've got trials, you've got all this kind of stuff going on, and you're looking for a way to be focused in your life, and you're trying to find a way out. Where's the exit on my pain? And I want to tell you, the reason you can't process that painful situation is because you're waiting for the wrong thing. You have an impatient mind, and what you need is for Christ to give you a patient mind. Well, you are making the most of the blessings you can apply in the pain you're living in. Listen, that is not the way our world sees it. Our world is rushing to therapy. Our world is rushing to solutions for their pain. But they're certainly not rushing toward Christ. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray and have a time of response and devotion.